And down through redemptive history, those two peoples run side by side, even into the very day. Everybody is in one of two groups, either the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. But from the time of Mount Sinai, all the way up until Pentecost, the seed of the woman, the church, was subsumed in the nation Israel. During that period, if you wanted to join the church of God, if you placed your faith in the messianic promise, you had to join the nation Israel. You had to allow those people to become your people. Otherwise, you were lost. Unless you became a convert and joined that geopolitical nation, a Gentile would remain outside the covenant community and outside the covenant promises. But with Pentecost, that changed. No longer would it be one geopolitical nation. No longer would God's people only speak one language. No longer would God's holy community be signified in one particular geographical location. All of those things changed. Now, the gospel would go out to the ends of the earth. God's covenant people would consist of folks from every tongue, nation, and tribe from around the globe. And they would be one spiritual nation, one people confessing the same faith in the same doctrines of the same Savior. The reversal, as we've seen over the past couple weeks, the reversal of the Tower of Babel had come. The Tower of Babel, which brought Babel, which brought confusion in languages, which brought all kinds of unintelligible chatter to one another, and ultimately division and discord and scattered peoples, those things were reversed. Now there was no longer Babel, but there was clarity, and people heard the gospel in their own tongue. And now the gospel would go out creating unity, not division. There would not be confusion, but there would be order. And Peter stood up in the midst of thousands of Jews at the Feast of Pentecost. People would travel from all over the world just to be in Jerusalem during that great feast. And he explained from the Old Testament, from the prophet Joel, how these things were being fulfilled in their very sight. And then what did he do? Filled with the Holy Spirit, he preached a redemptive historical sermon. That's what happens when the Spirit comes. And he preaches Christ from the Old Testament. And he preaches doctrine. He preaches the crucifixion of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. He preaches the resurrection from the Psalms. And he preaches the ascension and exaltation of Christ who has been made Lord. And that is a model, really, of what true preaching is. And as a result, the Holy Spirit was pleased to add about 3,000 people that day. They weren't just scattered around. They were baptized into the New Covenant Church. The Great Commission and the making of disciples have begun. But notice how the apostles put the Great Commission into practice. Remember, they're told to go into Jerusalem, into the surrounding area, in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And Acts takes us straight through that little program from chapters 1 to chapters 28, ending, of course, in Rome itself. Notice what they did. They didn't merely preach the gospel and then just leave people to be on their own and go ahead and do whatever, meet in small groups or meet together. We don't know. We just brought the gospel. None of that. They made disciples. And that meant planting churches. That's what evangelism is. Not merely bringing the gospel message, but also planting a church and making sure that these means for the making of disciples are offered so that people can devote themselves to those means. And that's what we see. There are four key elements here in verse 42 that are so important for us to take careful notice of. We want to think about them tonight. This new church in Jerusalem, they devoted themselves, notice, to first, the apostles' teaching. Secondly, to fellowship. Third, to the breaking of bread. And fourth, to the prayers. Those are the four key elements for the making of disciples. And loved ones, they continue to be the same four key elements for us today. So let's think about them this evening. We're going to give most of our attention this evening to the first two. the apostles' teaching. Now, before we jump into that right there, I want you to notice the words that precede the first element of the apostles' teaching. Notice what it says. And they devoted themselves. Luke uses a grammatical construction in the Greek here, which purposely emphasizes the continuous nature of their devotion. It expresses consistent, ongoing devotion to something. The words discipleship and disciple, they come from the word discipline. And that's really what arises here from this text. They devoted themselves, they disciplined themselves to something. Now, we're all familiar with that. You can be the most undisciplined person in the world, but you ultimately devote yourself to something, to several things perhaps. I'm sure if we all had a time of socializing together, each one of us are probably interested in certain things. We can probably go on and on about our favorite rock band or our favorite movies or our favorite sports figures or sports stats or this or that or the other or things you knit. I don't even know what they're called. But those kinds of things, patterns, whatever. You probably are devoted to certain hobbies, certain interests that you have disciplined yourself, committed yourself to think about. And that's fine. That's wonderful. It's all part, provided it's not sinful in itself, that's all part of God's common grace, and it fills up our life. It's part of God's goodness and creation. But we ought not forget something that's far more important, which is expressed here in verse 42. Devoting ourselves to these things. This is why we are called disciples. It comes from discipline. You know, we hear sometimes today about discipleship as if it's some kind of program. And it's common to say, well, I was discipled by so-and-so. And oftentimes what that means is that, you know, you meet in a sort of buddy system once a week at Starbucks, reading the Bible together or going through a good theological book together. That sort of thing is fine. I'm not speaking against it. It can be very edifying. But that sort of thing is not discipleship. That might be coined as a phrase today. It's a bad phrase to use, though. Because discipleship is far broader than that. Far deeper. Far more costly. And it involves, according to Luke, in his second volume, right here in verse 42, devotion to these four things. So the first thing we see that encompasses the whole life of a Christian, that encompasses or has to do with continuing in devotion to, is this teaching from the apostles. The word that Luke uses here is the word didache, which essentially means doctrine. They continued devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That's the first and foremost and number one most important thing if we're to grow as disciples. You don't have that, you have no Christian growth. Period. The body of doctrine that the apostles taught is what we must grow in. There's evidence of that in the sermon that precedes it, in the verses before. Peter does not get up and preach, now let me give you seven principles on how to be a more upright fisherman. Let me tell you about some wonderful things that you can do. No, he preaches doctrine. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ. And he says, repent and be baptized into the church of Christ. He preaches doctrine. And they continued steadfastly in doctrine. That's very important for us to understand. And that's why, loved ones, every New Testament epistle in the New Testament is filled with doctrine. If somebody says, well, I just don't really like doctrine too much, you know, then you don't like the Bible. Because there's no such thing as a New Testament book without doctrine. When the apostles write, they give you doctrine. That's what we continue in as disciples. Apart from that, we have nothing. And so the notion that has become popular today, and popular in the last century, really that's wildly rampant today, that we can separate doctrine from practice or doctrine from life, is not only unbiblical, it is anti-Christian. To say that, well, I'm not interested in doctrine, I'm more interested in living, is to say I'm not interested in Christianity, I'm not interested in what the apostles had to say with regard to Christ and God and all of these things. I'm only interested in natural law. I'm only interested in ethics and those things which are very important for us as Christians, and yet a certain remnant of those things exists in the conscience of every single person, because people are created in the image of God to love God and to love neighbor, and they have a basic understanding of right and wrong. And that is why you can meet very moral and upright people who are not believers. You may even come across somebody who's a lot more moral and outwardly upright than you, who is an unbeliever. It's why you can meet Muslims, Jews, who are very decent, nice, good people. And that is why when you watch a movie, just about any movie, maybe not so much from that genre in the late 70s, but just about any movie, there is a basic sense, generally speaking, of good over evil, of a certain redemptive theme that most people, just about anybody in the world, identifies with. How can that be? How can that be from pagans who have no understanding of the gospel? Because God has left just enough in the conscience of right and wrong. Now, if we're only interested in ethics, we're not interested in Christianity. We're not interested because, you see, you don't need a bloody Savior for those things. You can find ethics in Mormonism, you can find ethics in Islam, you can find ethics in any religion in the world. Ethics are not unimportant, they're very important. But we must understand that ethics ultimately speaks of natural law, of general revelation. Apostolic doctrine goes beyond that and starts, first of all, with what does not come natural to us, with a Savior who is raised from the dead. And that we are in Him and we can only be reconciled to God through Him. And all sorts of doctrine and essential revelation that goes with that, that the apostles preached and proclaimed about the nature of God and His work in redemption, about themes and important doctrines like justification, sanctification, adoption, perseverance, glorification, the second coming, the resurrection. None of those things come to us naturally. And of course, it's only in the understanding of those things that we truly are motivated to right ethics and right living and right morality that is not just bland, plain morality, but it is true godliness. This is most essential to our Christian growth and discipleship. There is no other way for us to grow as Christians, for us to develop as disciples, apart from apostolic doctrine. There's no other way for us to mature as believers. No other way for us to be strengthened in our faith, in our hope, and truly motivated to love than to grow in our understanding of apostolic doctrine. That's why the Bible, in all of its entirety, must be preached every Lord's Day. That's why we go through whole books. That's why we're going through Exodus now, chapter by chapter, Acts, chapter by chapter. That's why the catechism is taught, going through doctrine. That's why it's so important that we hold tenaciously to the ecumenical creeds, as we confessed earlier this evening. It was filled with doctrine, apostolic doctrine, and why we hold tenaciously to the Reformed confessions. We are devoting ourselves continually to apostolic doctrine. If we don't, we will not grow up. We will remain immature and babies. Turn with me, if you would, over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Notice what Paul says. After going through chapters 1, 2, and 3, which is filled with, of course, what? Doctrine. He comes to chapter 4, and he says, I, therefore, therefore, following all that doctrine in the first three chapters, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is what we have in the unity. This is the unity that the Spirit has created. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given, listen, to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. And pick up there in verse 11. And He gave, these are the gifts He gave, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Why? Well, He tells us in verse 12, to equip the saints, there should be a comma there, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, listen, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We're to grow up. And the way in which we do that, well, is through apostolic doctrine, teaching. That's why God has provided His Word and the ministry of His Word to go out. Someone might say, well, but aren't we also called to have a childlike faith? I mean, I just want to have a childlike faith. What about the fellow who went around and said, I don't know anything, but one thing I know, once I was blind and now I see. Well, first of all, a childlike faith, yes, means, and this is what Jesus means by that we're to trust our Father for all things. But a childlike faith is very different from an immature faith. An immature faith says, well, you know, I've been a Christian for so and such and such many years, and all I know is that once I was lost and now I'm found. Once I was blind and now I see. That guy said that on the day that Jesus healed him. If he was still saying that after 10, 15, 20 years of sitting in church, then he would manifest some kind of immaturity and laziness. He would manifest just the opposite of what we have in Acts 2:42. Which is a continual devotion to apostolic doctrine. You see, it's not enough for us simply to say, well, all I need to know is Jesus is my Savior. Well, that is true for salvation. But unless God kills you right after you are converted, He has more plans for you. He has all sorts of things that He wants to do through you to bless His people and bless the world. He has a place for you within the body of Christ to be a brick, to be a stone, a living stone within His temple. And that means you growing up in doctrine, in understanding. And so He provides us with means. Otherwise, we will be children, tossed to and fro by the waves of life. The waves of life come up. Oh, we're tossed. Don't know what's going on. Don't understand God's providence. Never took the time to learn it. His sovereignty. His promises. Oh, the false teacher comes along, packaged in smiling Christianity, promising you all sorts of things for your best life right now. And we're carried away like a leaf in the wind. Well, surely this must be good stuff. Look how big His church is. Look, listen to all the wonderful, nice things He's saying. Because we lack the maturity. Because we lack discernment. Because we haven't devoted ourselves to apostolic doctrine. Christians, the number one means for growth as a disciple, to move up into maturity, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, is through apostolic doctrine. They devoted themselves. So it's essential for the disciple of Jesus. It's not optional. And you can do it. It doesn't mean that you have to become a seminarian. It doesn't mean that you have to master the hardest books by Dr. Horton. It doesn't mean that you need to have a vocabulary that is out of this world. But it does mean that you need to understand the things we confess as a church. And that you know what you believe and what the church believes and why we believe it. And you say, oh, well, all those words are so difficult for me. I'm just not much of a reader. And if I find out that you can understand the infield fly rule, men, in baseball, or what it means to turn two in football, then you can understand basic, essential apostolic doctrine and continue to grow in it. It's not a matter of ability so much as it is a matter of willingness and devotion. What do we devote ourselves to? So they devoted themselves continually to apostolic doctrine. Secondly, to fellowship. Now, what does Luke mean by fellowship? Oh, now there's a word that gets misused. We talk about fellowship. We speak of the fellowship hall, which is a room for snacks and coffee. Fellowship. Fellowship groups, which means we all get together and we eat, and we swim, we talk. Fellowship. Well, those things are fine, don't get me wrong. And it's wonderful to spend time together, and it's wonderful to eat snacks. But in and of itself, that is not fellowship. The word that that Luke uses here is koinonia, which essentially means a sharing in common. And things like socializing, snacks, and get-togethers are things that can flow out of fellowship. But they aren't actually fellowship in and of themselves. I know it's hard for us. I still slip and do it. It's a term that we confuse. We say, oh, we're going to have a time of fellowship, which really what we mean is a time of socializing. And we confuse the terms. But socializing with believers is part of it. It flows out of fellowship. But the New Testament sense of the word means something much more deep and costly than socializing. Which, if we are honest, socializing is a wonderful thing and an essential thing. But it can be very, very superficial. Oftentimes, what passes for fellowship is socializing that is really not much different than socializing with unbelievers. Getting together and talking about our favorite food and sports and lawnmowers and whatever. Do we really need to be Christians in order to share those kinds of conversations? What is this fellowship that they continued in? Well, let me put it to you this way. New Testament scholar Dennis Johnson put it in one of his excellent books on Acts. He said it very, very well. Listen, he said, the higher we value our personal privacy and freedom from commitments, the shallower our grasp of fellowship will be, reduced to moments of idle chit-chat over steaming coffee before or after a worship service. Let me say that again. The higher we value our personal privacy and freedom from commitments, the shallower our grasp of fellowship will be, reduced to moments of idle chit-chat over steaming coffee before or after a worship service. Loved ones, we are in the New Covenant Church, the same New Covenant Church that these people were in Acts chapter 2. And fellowship means a sharing with one another. And listen to me, please listen to me carefully. It means a willingness to be inconvenienced for one another. So often, we're willing to give or to help or to bring a meal or to do something for somebody else in the body of Christ, if it doesn't inconvenience us. But what kind of fellowship do we see here in Acts chapter 2? What is this? Again, the word he uses is koinonia, which means to share in common with. What do we share in common with each other? Because I see different people. I see black, white, Asian, Hispanic, young, old, maybe rich, maybe poor, different educations. What on earth brought us all together to Santee on Sunday evening? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We all share in common the same Father. We call Him Father. Which means you can look around and see brothers and sisters. People who don't like the same kind of music. People who love country music and civilized people who loathe it. Sharing with one another as brothers and sisters because we have the same Father. We have the same Spirit who indwells us. We have the same hope for heaven. We have the same things. And it means, you see, sharing with one another as one has need. It means, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, bearing with one another in love. Ooh, bearing with one another. It's easy to bear with the people we like in our little cliques, our little groups. Not so easy to bear with some of the rough edges, the sharp edges in the body of Christ. That's what we're called to do. With all humility and gentleness. With patience. Protecting that unity that the Spirit has created. Confessing the same things. Enjoying the communion of saints. And notice how deep this went. Look what they said. Look what Luke says. In verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, this passage has been abused by cults. It's been fantasized by all sorts of hippie communes. But we have to understand this wasn't a hippie commune. This wasn't communism. This wasn't a forced liquidation of all your private assets. That's not what this is. It says, as anyone has need. And as we're going to find later with Ananias and Sapphira, they could have kept the things that they owned. But what this was, people in the body of Christ recognizing that we are only here temporarily in this world and we have one Father in heaven and we're indwelt by one same Spirit and we have one common hope and we have one Savior together and we're brothers and sisters as we see somebody in the body of Christ who is our brother in need. We inconvenience ourselves and give of ourselves as we are able with resources, with finances, with time, with ability to one another. People sold their homes so that somebody within the body of Christ would not have to go without something that they truly needed to live. And loved ones, you are part of the church. The church is people and place. And the people make up the church. There's not, those people at church and my family over here and we go to this church. You get that horrible thought out of your mind if that's how you think. Perish that thought. The New Testament says you are a stone and you're part of a temple. And this is the body which you have been made part of. It's not my church. It's not the elders' church. It's not the URC. The URC is a federation of churches. There's no headquarters of URC anywhere. It's Christ's church. It belongs to Him. And He has laid claim on you, as we heard this morning. You are His. And that means His people are your people. And so let me encourage you, please, loved ones, when you see the email on your computer need. Person in need. Don't delete it. Be inconvenienced. Be inconvenienced. You have time. You have the ability to go and visit somebody who's sick, even if they're not your friend. But because they're your brother, your sister. Take seriously those needs that come across. They're very small. They're tiny when we think about it compared to what's told to us here in Acts chapter 2. But we have one common identity. If we call God the Father, our Father, how can we not then treat each other as brothers and sisters? There's so many tangible ways in which we can give to each other. A ride to church. A ride to the doctor. The time to say, I can bring something. I can contribute. And give of myself. Be inconvenienced in my time. So that the body will be blessed. There's so many tangible ways in which we can show love for one another. And in hospitality. It's inconvenience, I know. It's inconvenience. Some of us are more private people. I know what that's like. When I read of Martin Luther and his wife removing the hinges off of his study door, otherwise she was afraid he was dead in there, I can identify with that. I could never come out of my study and be happy for quite a while. Some of us are driven more that way, but we have to give of ourselves to one another. And so hospitality, having each other in one another's homes. There's people who come here to visit our church who will often email and say, Reverend Brown, I'm going to be in San Diego for one Sunday and we'd like to attend your services. Is there anyone? I know this is inconvenient. Can anyone have us over for lunch? Can we stay with them for the afternoon? And the email goes out. Oh, I got so much to do. This just isn't a good Sunday for that. Loved ones, please remember. I know this is law, but it's the law of Christ. Your life is not your own. It's not your life. If you think it's your life, you come meet me in the study afterward, and let's sit down and talk and go through the scriptures together. Your life belongs to Jesus. He bought it with a precious price 2,000 years ago. 33 and a half years it took him to pay for it. Every day of his life being obedient to the Father, and then feeling the crushing weight of the wrath of God to purchase you, to say, mine. Eternity is what you have. New heavens and new earth. Forgiveness of sins. Inheritance. All yours. He's given it to you. You have but a few years here on earth. Give of yourself to one another. To your brothers and sisters. So fellowship. They continued in breaking of bread. They continued in fellowship. The doctrine of the apostles and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. Quickly, these last two things here. The breaking of bread, the third thing. Notice in verse 42, it is the breaking of bread. It's a definite article, actually with a Greek noun, not a verb. And in verse 46, there is simply breaking bread. No definite article. And that is a verb, not a noun. Why? These are two different things. The breaking of bread is speaking of the Lord's Supper. Because all these things in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, speak of the corporate gathering of God's people and all that then that flows out of that in the next verses. But here, the breaking of bread has to do with the Lord's Supper. Simply breaking bread has to do with sharing meals with one another as the need arose. But the breaking of bread is such an important, the Lord's Supper is an important element that we're to devote ourselves continually to for the growth in discipleship. Calvin in his Institutes said that Acts 2:42 makes it clear that it became the unvarying rule that no meeting of the church should take place without the word, prayers, partaking of the supper, and almsgiving. Said Galvin, that this was the established order among the Corinthians also, we can safely infer from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:20, and it remained in use for many centuries after. As the apostles, as they went forth and they planted churches, they instructed the new churches to continue in word and sacrament. In word and sacrament. They baptized people into the church, and they administered the table regularly as a sacrament of renewal. That's why you have Paul writing to the Corinthians when the Corinthians began to abuse it. And so it's part of our, it's an element for our discipleship. The Lord's Supper not only proclaims visibly what the preaching of the gospel proclaims audibly, but according to Paul, it is in the Lord's Supper that we have communion with the body and blood of Christ in heaven. So our souls are nourished with the spiritual meal that requires us to discern the body, requires us to examine ourselves. And like the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is connected to church membership. It's not something that we do on our own. It's not an individual meal for one. It's a corporate meal, a corporate event. It's not to be done out on the mountains by ourselves or in the privacy of our home. It's to be done with God's people. And again, drawing us together, and it speaks of our fellowship with one another, partaking of one bread, one cup, and that we are one people. That's why Paul was so upset by the Corinthians' behavior at the Lord's Supper. He was upset that they were eating and drinking too much. But he was more upset that eating and drinking too much was destroying the fellowship that they had, the unity that they had, because the poor in the congregation were saying, look at these rich people abusing this food and drink when we have hardly any. We could live a whole week in our family off of what they've just wasted. And Paul says, you are wrecking the unity. You're destroying the unity. The Lord's Supper speaks of our fellowship. That's why we partake together. That's why we all wait until everybody sits down. We continue and we devote ourselves to these things, to word, to doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. That's the last thing that's essential to our growth as disciples. And notice that it is the prayers, definite article, plural noun, the prayers, and not prayer. There's been some translations that have just said, and prayer. That's not what the Greek says. It's the prayers. And that's important because it speaks of the corporate worship that these believers had. Prayers of praise, prayers of intercession, prayers of confession. Prayers coming together as a people and continuing in these things. Think of all the different prayers that we have in the morning worship service. And the prayers also include singing psalms and hymns, which are essentially prayers to God. In those initial days of the New Covenant Church, these Jewish believers, it says that they continued to go to the temple together for prayer. They didn't immediately abandon all temple worship. There was a transition through the apostolic instruction in which that would be abandoned. It's doubtful that they attended sacrifices, since that was clear that Christ was the final sacrifice. But the point that Luke is making is that they continued together in the prayers, exhibiting the heart of Christian fellowship in the presence of God's Spirit. Nothing shows us in our unity closer, really, does it? Right along with confessing our faith together, and loving one another, and giving and being inconvenienced for each other, then praying with each other. And I wonder how many groups that meet for fellowship even pray together. Because again, we can have social time is wonderful. It's great. It's excellent. But you know how that is. You can have that with your family and with your neighbor and all sorts of unbelievers. But praying together to the same Father, through the same mediator, in the power of the same Spirit, is something that we can only do with fellow believers. Devoting ourselves to these things, knowing how important prayer is as we travel through this wilderness age. We have this blessed privilege of coming to our Father and entering into communion with Him and speaking to Him our prayer, even as He has spoken to us in word and sacrament. Crying out, "How long, O Lord, rescue me," casting our cares upon Him and doing it together as a people, meeting for prayer even. And what do we see? We see here that this church, continuing in these things, what does Luke say? He says, "And awe came upon every soul." And he says, "And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." And it has not changed in 2,000 years. It's the same means. What do we devote ourselves to? If we want to grow as disciples, it's right here in these four things. Devoting ourselves for the short time that God has given us in this life. Devoting ourselves to these things. And the New Covenant Church continues to grow. May we devote ourselves to these things. And may God cause the gospel to continue to spread. And for His people to grow up to maturity more and more, even here amongst us. Our Father in heaven, we bless Your holy name and thank You for these means that You have given us. We pray, O Lord, that the gospel that we heard this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ who said to Satan, "Let my people go," and the great exodus that we have been part of because of You and Your might and Your grace, drawing us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Lord, in the knowledge of these things and that we belong to You, that we belong to Jesus, body and soul, in life and in death. Father, that we, as a result, would seek to serve You and glorify You in all things. Give us, O Lord, we pray, great hearts of love and mercy toward one another, continuing in fellowship, continuing in the prayers. And may we delight ourselves, O Lord, in continuing in apostolic doctrine and in the breaking of bread, chiefly that we experience here in the Lord, on the Lord's Day as we gather corporately in response to Your call on us, for we are Your people. We bless Your holy name, O Lord. We are Your servants. We are Your sons and daughters. And we thank You together as brothers and sisters in one common family, thanking You for all that You have given us and all that we shall enjoy forever and ever. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our mediator in heaven. Amen.